And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we'll be looking at a long section of Scripture this morning, verses 12 to 42. I know our treasurer will be excited that the very first Sunday of the new year, one of the offering plates was so heavy over here to my right side that they dropped it. That's good news. This is the 12th sermon in this series that mostly I, but also Pastor Twitty, have been preaching through in the book of Acts. Hunter preached last week on a difficult section of Scripture from the end of chapter 4, the first 11 through the first 11 verses of chapter 5 on Ananias and Sapphira. And of course, he handled that with great skill. And so today I'll try to pick up in verse 12 and read through the end of the chapter. This sermon series, I've said that what we're learning is that God is like the Energizer Bunny. He just keeps going. He keeps building His church. He keeps working His plan. I've mentioned numerous times that in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke writes to Theophilus and says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I wrote to you all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. So in other words, this new volume, this second volume to Theophilus, is what God is continuing to do through the Spirit of Christ in the church, in the world, through the hands of the apostles. And so today what we're going to see is that these apostles have a hard time. They are arrested. They are freed, released by an angel of the Lord. Then they are rearrested. Then they are scolded, eventually beaten. And then finally, they are rejoicing that they could be considered worthy to be dishonored for the name of Christ. And what I want to point out is that sort of attitude is something that only the Spirit of God can work in you and me, to be excited about and rejoicing that we might be beaten, that we might be jailed, that we might be persecuted, we might have difficulty for the name of Christ. That's what we see here with the apostles in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, through the end of the chapter as I read from the NIV. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, we pray that you would, during these few moments, open our eyes and enable us to behold wonderful things from this your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. And the children through age 9 are free to be dismissed for a children's Bible lesson. I've already started my Christmas gift list for next year. No, we've just finished, but I've already got one thing on my list. I want an electric compound miter saw. Not too long ago, I had to cut something, and it was circular and pretty thick, and so my DeWalt cordless circular saw wasn't able to cut through it. And that was when I remembered a number of years ago that I had a miter saw. I don't know whatever happened to that thing. I think it was a hand-me-down from my dad, and I don't know where it is today. But I thought, that's something that I need, that would be nice to have for next year. So I've already started that. Of course, the reason why that stands out is because when you're cutting a piece of wood, especially when you have to do it the old-fashioned way by hand with a saw and your arm, you're reminded that when you cut with the grain, it's a lot easier than cutting against the grain. You know, it's sort of like a river situation as well. If you're paddling or swimming in a river, to just go with the current is really easy. But to swim across it, or to paddle across it, or to swim upstream against the current, or to paddle in a canoe upstream against the current, it's really difficult. It's hard. It's just not going to be easy at all. Well, in the same way, the mission of Jesus cuts across the grain of the typical American vision and values that we have. That's the really the theme of the sermon that you've got in your outline there. The mission of Jesus cuts across the grain of modern visions and values. Think about the modern vision that we're giving of the good life. All you got to do is watch some sports, most likely, and you're going to see some beer commercials where everyone's out on the beach in their brand new Jeep. The weather's perfect. You got a bonfire going. Everybody's young and good looking and full of energy. Apparently, no job. No children around, of course. Nothing difficult. Everything's great. And when we watch that, what it's doing in our mind is giving us a vision of what the good life is. And we don't realize how that is seeping, how it seeps into us and forms the way we think about what life is really supposed to be like. It's when you get to the bonfire on the beach in your Jeep, that's when you've really finally arrived. All you got to do is spend a little bit of time on Pinterest or Facebook or Instagram, and you're going to get more of the same. You're going to get visions of the good life. That if you've really got it together, then your life will look like this. Another one that we get through HGTV, and we've watched plenty of fixer-upper shows. And I am so thankful that Chip and Joanna are Christians. They seem to have a great testimony for the Lord. But don't forget what is ultimate about that show. It's teaching us that you really haven't found what you're looking for until you get the perfectly designed house with perfect decorations. I mean, just watch. You've seen it when they open up the thing, you know, the picture or they move the bus or whatever, you know, whatever it is on your fixer-upper type show. What do people do? I mean, their knees get weak, their jaws hit the floor. They're so in awe. They start shedding tears because they're so excited. They've finally gotten the good life, the perfect house, perfect decorations, bonfire on the beach, perfect meal, and all that's given to us every day through TV and social media and on and on and on. And what this passage of Scripture teaches us today is that the American vision or the mission of Jesus cuts across the grain of that vision, that typical American vision, which is ease, comfort, leisure, no real demands upon your life. That's what we get from the American vision. That's what we're fed every day. The mission of Jesus and what we see here with the apostles, it swims upstream against that. It cuts across that grain. So what I've got there in your outline, with apostles rather than advertisers as our guides, and that really comes from a quote by Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson is the guy, former Presbyterian minister, who worked up that paraphrase of the Bible, The Message. And he once said that the typical American characteristically chooses advertisers rather than apostles as guides. And I think it's true. We do. We let the advertisers be our guides into what we should be pursuing in our life. So with apostles, as you see there in your outline, with apostles rather than advertisers as our guides, I want to point out three things that will be in light of this passage. First of all, we'll be proclaiming the good news. We will be proclaimers. We will be pointing to that which is the true life, which you read there in verse 20. You remember that? When the angel told, after freeing the apostles, we read in verse 20, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." That's life. Life is found in Christ, not in the bonfire on the beach, not in your perfectly decorated farmhouse that matches just what you see on HGTV. Life is in Christ, and we are to proclaim that. That's what we're to be about. So you see that there in verse 20. You also see it in verse 29 when the apostles remind those who arrested him, the leaders there, really the Sanhedrin. But Peter and the apostles answer, "We must obey God rather than men." What are they supposed to be obeying God to do? Proclaim the good news. And then you see in verse 42 there at the end, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Proclaiming. That's what we do that cuts across the grain of modern society, which says to just keep everything on the surface. Don't confront anyone about anything. Just say everything just right, politically correct, and so forth. Proclaiming, that's what we're called to be about as Christians. That's our primary job as Christians. That's what you see here with the apostles. You remember at the beginning of Acts chapter 6 that we'll be looking at, Lord willing, next week. There's this conflict, really sort of a racial tension among Jews. Certain types of Jews felt they were being neglected by other types of Jews. And so, yes, the apostles had some administrative sorts of things they had to do. what we looked at last week that Pastor Twitty preached on, Ananias and Sapphira, they were dispersing money. They were receiving money and dispersing money. So yes, there was some administrative things that the apostles were called to do. But primarily, their job is to proclaim the good news of Christ. And ours is as well. On Sunday nights, I started and taken a few weeks of detours here and there, but I've been working through the concept of the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? And particularly in light of the fact that many in the church today, many Christians, folks with great intentions, I believe, are somewhat steering us aside by making the focus of a Christian to be involved in works of mercy and social justice issues in the world. And yes, we are to be salt and light. Yes, we are to be caring for our neighbor, loving our neighbor, and being doing lots of good things like that. But that's not our primary job. That's not our primary duty. And you see that here with the apostles. Lord willing, again, next week you'll even see that what they said when this conflict happened is they were going to appoint, essentially deacons, appoint some men to oversee this racial tension where some widows were not being supposedly accused of not being fed. And they said, we need to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word and let these others handle this sort of administrative mercy sort of issue. Their job was proclamation. That's what we're to be about as well. When we've got the apostles as our guides rather than advertisers, we'll be proclaimers. We'll be focusing on getting the Word of Christ out in the world. One of the things that I've been made aware of that... Let me take a step back and say, first of all, one of the things, one of my heroes of the faith is Reverend Barker, Frank Barker, who started Briarwood Presbyterian Church a number of years ago, I guess about 1960. And one of the things that he has said that I've tried to practice, not always perfectly, but one of his pieces of advice to pastors is to make sure that your church always has some sort of evangelism training going every year. Every year there's some sort of program, some sort of training going on that is training the members how to be proclaimers. And so I've been reminded that Briarwood's still doing that. And even this week, I believe, on Wednesday night, they will be starting sort of a new semester of evangelism training. Now, we will have some evangelism training going on here at Third soon. Not exactly sure which direction it's going to take, but we will be having some. But if you want to go ahead and get started in some in the area close by, you can go to Briarwood on Wednesday nights and be involved in the evangelism training there. Again, to train, to be proclaimers, because that's what we're called to do. I think one of the questions we should regularly be asking ourselves, if you think about New Year's resolutions or whatever, would be to say, well, what can I do better to make Christ known in the world? What can I do better to make Christ known in the world? Tim Keller has said, when you realize He sacrificed to give us life, you will start to say, how can I sacrifice to give other people life? This life that is mentioned of by the angel, that the angel told the apostles to teach and preach, when we are experiencing it in its fullness in Christ, and we're going to want to make sure that others know it as well, we're going to be proclaimers. So, with apostles rather than advertisers as our guides, we'll be proclaiming, number one. And then secondly, we will be validating. Validating. In other words, by our lives, we will be proving that Jesus is alive, that He is well, that He's intimately acquainted with all of our ways. By our lives, living in response to the grace that we've been given in Christ, we'll be validating, proving that we belong to Jesus. That's our other job, proclaiming, validating. Now you see the apostles here validating, and they do it in a number of ways, particularly with some signs and miracles. I'm not aware of myself having the sign gifts or who here might have the sign gifts. If you do, let me know, and we will quickly get over to UAB and let you do some healings on some. Lots of people very close by where you can exercise your gifts. But certainly the apostles had the sign gifts and miracles and so forth. How about us? I think the answer might come there in verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So yes, the apostles had signs and wonders. That's one of the ways they validated that they belonged to Jesus. But they also had this great attitude. They had the fruit of the Spirit. They were rejoicing that they suffered persecution, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. In like manner, you and I can be displaying, validating that Jesus is real, that He's alive and well, that we belong to Him as we, going through different experiences in life, difficulties, troubles, whatever, we validate Christ as we rejoice in all that we're going through, all that we're experiencing. One book that I read recently said, "The great authority in the world today is our personal happiness. If someone or something leads to unhappiness, they or it must be wrong. If someone or something makes me happy, they or it must be right." That's kind of a different way of thinking. Again, that's what we get in the current of the world today versus what we see in the apostles and to which we are called, proclaiming, validating. And of course, it's really by this rejoicing in difficulty. It's by sacrificing. It's by suffering, by giving up, by walking into difficulty that we validate that we belong to the Lord Jesus. I've said this before, I believe, from this pulpit at least. I've said it to some folks one-on-one. I heard a sermon not too long ago by Sinclair Ferguson, and he was talking about differences in generations of Christians, and he said that a previous generation of Christians, maybe a more recent generation of Christians, he would say the word that would characterize those Christians was the word sacrifice. Whereas today, it seems that what is characterizing many Christians is the word satisfied. Granted, we are so blessed and satisfied in a good way to have Christ as our life, to have Him as our righteousness, to have Him washing our sins away. But this idea of sacrifice that you see here in the book of Acts is something that seems to be further away from even modern Christians as we breathe the air of modern times, which leads us towards visions of Jeep, bonfire, beach. I think the apostles' question, perhaps, that they would have asked on a regular basis would have been maybe something like, "How will I suffer today?" Or, "Which one of us is going to be arrested today? Who's going to sacrifice today?" And that's a good question for us, I think, as well, as we start this new year. How will I suffer? How will I sacrifice for the name of the Lord? I wrote in my journal not too long ago, "If my life is easy and comfortable, I'm probably pursuing ease and comfort rather than the Lord Jesus." Maybe some of you would know the name Helen Rosevear. Helen Rosevear was an English medical doctor, and she went to the Congo in the 1950s. I'm not sure what the Congo is today. I think it's called the Democratic Republic of... I can't remember. Anyway, it's one of the Central African nations. That's where she went in the 1950s as a missionary. And she went to build hospitals, and she also formed some medical training schools. And when she was a medical student, and she was attending a missionary gathering, sort of training time in North England, and she declared publicly at that gathering, she said these words, "I'll go anywhere God wants me to, whatever the cost." Well, there was quite a cost for Helen Rosevear as she went to Africa as a single woman to do some medical work. At Urbana in 1976, she said to the students there, afterwards, after that time of saying that to the Lord, "I'll go anywhere you want me to, whatever the cost. Afterwards, I went up into the mountain and had it out with God. Okay, God, today I mean it. Go ahead and make me more like Jesus, whatever the cost. But please, knowing myself fairly well, when I feel I can't stand anymore and cry out, stop, will you ignore my stop and remember that today I said, go ahead?" That's a great attitude. She went on and suffered many hardships. She experienced a lot of hunger. She was a single lady, and she fell in love with a single doctor who came there to the mission to do the work, and she actually resigned from the mission so that they could have a relationship. Well, he eventually backed out of that relationship, and she went back to the mission, and eventually civil war broke out. She was beaten. She was raped. And then at the end of her time there, the students that she trained in medicine, they treated her rather roughly. The government had started budgeting subsidies for students' education in addition to paying partial salaries for medical personnel. And she and her colleagues, they had pretty generously, really, decided to give 20% of the subsidies directly to the students for their personal expenses, which was a higher percentage than any of the other institutions. But the students felt like they should be receiving more than just that. And so they went on strike. And they accused her of stealing funds and of lying, of duplicity, and falsifying bank accounts and report sheets, so forth and so on, that were sent to the government. So finally, just to sort of break the deadlock, she resigned, which that was received. And she wrote, "The students left on Saturday. Not one came to say goodbye or to shake hands. There were no photos of this qualifying class, my last group of students. There was to be no diplomas handed out that day. All August festivities were to be canceled, including the choir, despite 5 months of hard practicing and no recordings for me to take home. My pride was truly laid in the dust and trampled upon. I asked the question, is it really worthwhile?" And one person writing about this said, "As she pondered this fundamental question, the Lord began dealing with her. She had come to Africa to serve Jesus. This was true. But subconsciously, she had also wanted more. Respect, popularity, public opinion, success, pride. She had wanted to go out from a farewell party that she had organized for herself with photos and tape recordings to reveal what she had achieved. She had wanted the other missionaries to be worried about how they would ever make it without her. But the Lord said to her, no, you can't have it. Either it's Jesus only, or you'll find you've no Jesus. You'll substitute Helen Rosevier." And then, talking about her prayer time, a great long silence followed. Several days of total inner silence. At last, I managed to tell him with all my heart, I wanted Jesus only. And she goes on and she says the questions remained. Was it worth leaving home, the singleness, the hard work, the suffering, the cost? And again, speaking to students at Urbana 76, she says, I wasn't praying. I was beyond praying. Someone back home was praying earnestly for me. If I'd prayed any prayer, it would have been, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And suddenly, there was God. I didn't see a vision. I didn't hear a voice. I just knew with every ounce of my being that God was there. God in all His majesty and power. He stretched out His arms to me. He surrounded me with His love, and He seemed to whisper to me, 20 years ago, you asked me for the privilege of being a missionary. This is it. Don't you want it? Then I realized the fantastic privilege of being identified with our Savior. As I was driven down the short corridor of my home when she was leaving, it was as though He clearly said to me, these are not your sufferings. They're not beating you. These are my sufferings. All I ask of you is the loan of your body. And an enormous relief swept through me. One word became unbelievably clear, and that was the word privilege. He didn't take away pain or cruelty or humiliation. No, it was all there, but now it was altogether different. It was with Him, for Him, in Him. He was actually offering me the inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way the edge of the fellowship of His suffering. And in the weeks that followed, and in the subsequent years of continued service, looking back, I have at times tried to count the cost, but I find it all swallowed up in privilege. The cost suddenly seems very small and transient in the greatness and permanence of privilege. That's what we're called to as well. Privilege to serve the Lord. Proclaiming, validating with our lives, having this sort of attitude no matter what comes our way. And then finally, as we think about, again, the apostles as our guides rather than advertisers, we'll be receiving. Proclaiming, validating, receiving. And what I mean by that is simply this. Our job is to receive the gospel, to rest in the gospel, the good news of Christ. Because you and I, even on our best days, we will fail at proclaiming and validating. We will proclaim poorly. We will validate poorly. And so we have to receive and rest in the good news that Christ is our life. Christ is our righteousness. I mean, you think about the apostles. They came out rejoicing. What if it were you and me? Very likely we'd come out complaining. That's what seems to be so easy for us. And so failure to validate, failure to proclaim, it will overwhelm us. It will overwhelm you. It will overwhelm me unless we are finding our life in Christ. And of course, that's what the angel said there in verse 20. So again, this passage, it shows us the apostles giving us a model for us where they're Christians, they're running into conflict with non-Christians. They're a threat to the power structures of society. They're beaten, and yet they're obeying God. Thrown in jail, rejoicing that they would be counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. Sacrifice, suffering. Doesn't resemble the American dream, does it? It's not the Jeep on the beach with the bonfire or the perfectly decorated, freshly painted farmhouse. It's not a sin to have a farmhouse. It's not a sin to drive a Jeep or to have a bonfire on a Jeep. It wouldn't be good to have a bonfire in a Jeep. It's not a sin to have a bonfire on the beach. But let's be mindful of what we're called to as Christians, and that is to live in a way that cuts across the grain of the typical American vision and values. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray that You would enable us to think about Christ and His majesty, His glory, and His sacrifice, and let it be for us an example that we might follow in His steps. Help us in this, O Lord, we pray, through Jesus our Lord. Amen. If the Lord has used this time today to stimulate your thinking, I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face, 10:25 on Sundays. Thanks again for watching. And now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. Thank you.